I want to wish everyone here a happy Father's Day for those of you watching online. I also want to recognize, though, that sometimes these holidays are difficult times. It may be the first without somebody. It may be where, you know, in my case, I lost my father when I was real young. So Father's Day is a day that we celebrate, but we also want to acknowledge that it's not necessarily an easy occasion for everybody. And we want to just be sensitive to that. And today, as we go through our message, you'll hear that. I have a complicated history with Father's Day myself for a variety of reasons. And we want to celebrate fathers and the gift that that God gave us in fatherhood and in the role of father. But I want to just acknowledge that sometimes it's a little difficult for some and it's a blessing for others. So we want to kind of meet in the middle there today and kind of celebrate it and also understand that there are those in our lives that maybe hurting this year. I have several friends who have lost fathers this year, or their children have lost parents, etc. So we want to be sensitive to that. But it is a joyous occasion. I did not mean to bring you down, but I did want to acknowledge that. As I'm standing here getting ready to speak on Father's Day, I'm reminded of 2 years ago, Julianne and the ladies at our church pulled a fast one on us. I got up and I bought a really loud floral shirt for Father's Day for myself. I was going to wear it. I was going to do the typical me and just have a really loud, obnoxious shirt for Father's Day. And she said, well, why don't you wear this one? We got a gift for you. And it was a plain blue shirt. And I was like, this is okay, but I want the one that's obnoxious. No, you should probably wear that. The kids will be upset if you don't wear their gift they got you. And so she, I don't want to say manipulated, but she kind of, she provided some encouragement to do something different than I had planned. And I get to church, and I see my friend Tim. He's wearing a similar shirt. They must shop at the same place. And slowly, as I'm there early, I look, and by the time service started, there were 33 of us men that had the exact same shirt. The wives and daughters and conspirators got together, and we had a picture of 33 of us in the sanctuary, all hoodwinked into wearing the same plain blue shirt. They got us good. So last year, I made sure there were no gifts that I had to wear, and just to be safe, I went out shopping for myself last night and got my own shirts, so no one can force me to wear that. But I'm reminded of that today, and Father's Day is a fun day, and it's also, like I said, has some gravity to it. But as I mentioned, it's been a complicated relationship with me and Father's Day over the years, until the last 5 to 10 years, where I really kind of embraced more so seeing what God had done in my life to fill the hole of the loss of my father, and I learned to allow him just to backfill with some really great experiences that I've had as a dad, as a father. And I want to share a few of those today. The kids are grown, so they're fair game. My older kids are grown. So I think of fond memories that I've had as a dad that my dad never really had with me, that I can remember anyway. Hallie, Eli, and Jonah are our oldest three, and I have really distinct memories of teaching them to ride their bikes. And each child, we had a little different experience. When Hallie learned, she's the oldest, we were out on the front sidewalk. We lived in Roseville, Michigan, so really homes real close together, really tight-knit community. People were everywhere, and people were out and about. Hallie, it was the summertime, and so I'm running down the sidewalk, holding the back of her bike while she's trying to learn to ride it. And after about an hour or so, we had half the neighborhood out there clapping and cheering her on, and it was a great day. A year later, her younger brother, who's only a year and a half younger, Eli, he had a different experience. We tried for a while, and he was struggling a little bit, so he went to the end of the street where there's a Nazarene church there, and they had the empty parking lot. And so he's getting on his bike, and he's riding it, and I'm cheering him on. I notice he's just slowly going in circles, and the circle is getting smaller and smaller. The problem was, the middle of that circle was the light pole for the parking lot. And I'm watching him. I didn't want to yell out to him because I didn't want him to like get scared and fall. But it was like watching an accident happening in slow motion. And eventually, him and the light pole met. And he was going so slow, he basically just wobbled into it. But I just marveled at the fact that my kids are wildly different, all five of them. And he just had a very different experience than his sister. And then Jonah, I really don't recall. It was just eventually he was riding his bike. He just, with him, it was like we had, I don't know how many times we were out in front of the house and trying to get him to ride his bike and do it without falling and doing it without stopping to point out the car that went down the road so he could tell me what engine was in the car. And, you know, his is more of a gray area of how he eventually learned just to do it without creating a scene. But we had fun, and those are memories that I cherish. When it was just me and the three older kids, I didn't have much of an imagination, so when we would do things on the weekend, it was grab your fishing poles, we're going to Bloomer Park or Spencer Park, I know we can get in, it's $4, I can afford this, let's go. And so we pretty much went fishing every weekend. My daughter, who is now 26, flat out hates fishing now. That and spaghetti, because she said I made it too much when they were little. I'm grateful for first days of school. You remember your first day of kindergarten? Some of us, we got to think a ways back. I started kindergarten the year after my dad passed, so I remember it very distinctly. It was traumatic. I didn't want to leave home. I didn't want to leave my mom. I prefer to be at home, not having an agenda. But for my kids, I've been able to be with them for all their first days of school. And it's been just an amazing thing to watch God backfill and do those things for me. Daddy-daughter dances with both my girls. Those are precious. We just had one in February with Summer and I, and she is her mother. She is the last to leave. My wife's family, when they have gatherings, it's like a competition to see who's gonna tap out first because everybody wants to stay and not leave. They have major FOMO. They hate missing out on anything. And so my wife, wherever we go, we're the last ones to leave usually. And Hallie and Summer are both that way with those things, but the daddy-daughter dances are fun. I remember when I was a little guy, I was about 3 years old, my dad was a mailman. And he has since passed, so the federal government can't get him for this, but he broke federal regulations by allowing me to deliver mail with him. We would meet at 7-Eleven in Royal Oak to get his lunch. I thought 7-Eleven was a restaurant as a little guy because that's where he ate his lunch all the time. But we'd meet. And then I got to walk with my dad. It was a traditional route where he walked up to the doors, and the mailboxes were actually on the wall of the house, the exterior wall of the house. And so all the little old ladies on the street saw a little, at that time it was a cute little guy, running up and giving me candy while I gave them their mail. And it's a precious memory. I remember captaining my uncle's pontoon boat up north with my dad, and I told my mom that story one time, and her jaw hit the floor. I was three. It was the year before he died. Those memories that we create with our kids and our fathers have created with us, or you know, for those of us who have those memories, they're precious. And they form an identity in us. And you know, I had one recently. I was working on our car, and I was putting rear brakes on our Equinox, and August was out there helping me. And for those of you who have met August, he is a vivacious little boy. He's got some energy and some opinions. And one thing he loves to do is work with tools. And so I had him using my torque wrench to torque down my caliper brackets and everything else, and he was having a ball, and it turned into one of those things where I started a project, something broke, I had to fix the next thing before I can go back and fix the first thing, and it ended up being one of those deals. And August just looks at me, and it just completely unprovoked just looks at me and says, "You're so cool." He's like, "You know how to do everything." I'm like, "Oh, you're so precious. You have no idea what I don't know. That is so great." It puffed me up, and it was really cool. So those things just fill my heart. And Julianne can't be here today. August is not feeling well. We got back from our trip Thursday night from visiting family out east. And so we made the call in the middle of the night that she would stay home this morning with him. He's watching Toy Story. Julianne's watching online. And so she can't be here today, but we had wanted to share that our Father's Day is extra special this year because we're adding an arrow to our quiver. She is pregnant and due on Thanksgiving Day, so we wanted to let you know. We waited till we got out east and we were able to share with her family, and I know Pastor Corey's excited because the children's ministry is growing organically. So apparently that's what we do. We did that at our last church too, so. But we're excited, and today's an extra special day, and I'm just sorry that Julianne couldn't be here to share that with you. She actually has a very cool story to share about with that, and so next week, hopefully she'll feel up to that. But on that note, it's the gravity of being a father is powerful, and it's an honor, it's a privilege, and it can be scary at times. But I want to talk about what we do as fathers, the identity that we're able to impart into those that we are leading and loving in our families. Brian Pruitt, former college football player, I know Pastor Corey knows him. Him and I are around the same age. He played college football at Central Michigan, and he was just fantastic. He was actually second in the nation in rushing behind the first overall pick in the draft that year, and ended up not playing football because he had something going on with his neck, and the NFL basically told him, you're too high risk. Brian turned that disappointment into just an incredible ministry, and he's written a book in 2008, and he's just got a ministry that he's grown since then called Power of Dad. But he wrote a book called The Power of Dad in 2008. And that book really was about the power of fathers that are engaged in their children's lives and helping them to develop strong identities and being grounded in the love of the Lord and in God's identity in young people. And he wrote the book to address what he saw as an issue of confusion and misdirection in the youth. That he was a youth pastor at the time. And that got me thinking about this morning, that we have a God-given identity as believers. This goes far beyond dads and fathers and grandfathers and those types of things. But we have an identity that God imprints upon us. And that's what I want to talk about today. Unfortunately, in our society, our God-given identity is stolen from us. You saw the title, Identity Theft. Our identity is often stolen by unrealistic expectations placed on us by others, by maybe our own shortcomings, the families that we grow up in. You know, some of us, I joke that my family put the funk in dysfunctional growing up, you know. Sometimes the environments that we're in and our experience growing up shapes our identity in a way that is off course from what God intended. And I want us to talk about how we combat that. There's a story in the Bible that I've read over and over and over again, and until the last couple years, really did not pay attention to it in this regard. So I'm going to talk about a father in the Bible that had a misguided identity and how it impacted really multiple generations in his family. It's Jacob. And I want to talk about him this morning, and the point of the discussion this morning is really our identity is not found in our pain, it's not found in our past, it's not found in our wounds, our shortcomings, even our successes, or how other people view us, but it's how our Heavenly Father sees us and what His purposes are for our lives. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I hope and pray that it not only challenges you, but mostly encourages you. It's an encouragement to me. This is an area of scripture and a story that really just touches my heart because it really shows the power of a God-centered identity over what others force on us or what we force on ourselves. And so I want to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about the story of Jacob. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 25. We're going to get there in a minute, Genesis chapter 25. We're going to talk about the story of Jacob. If you're familiar with the story, Jacob was a twin brother to Esau. He was the second born to Isaac and Rebekah. His name was really is one who grasped the heel, and it's a Hebrew idiom for liar, deceiver, supplanter. Really, really encouraging name. In Genesis 25, we see a part of his story where his older brother Esau, who was the firstborn, had the rights of the firstborn, comes in hungry from the field. And Jacob's just sitting there waiting with some red lentil stew that he knew Esau loved. And he ended up manipulating his brother out of his birthright. He's like, give me some stew. He's like, give me your birthright. I want to be the firstborn. What does it matter? I'm dying of hunger. Give it to me. So he deceived his brother. And then when it was time for his father Isaac to bless the firstborn Esau and give him the rights of the firstborn and basically transfer leadership of the people to him, his mother helped manipulate the situation as well and talked him into deceiving his father, into tricking him that he was Esau and being blessed in his brother's place. He himself was manipulated by his uncle Laban. He agreed to serve for a set number of years to marry his chosen wife, Rachel, and his father-in-law did a switcheroo on him, and he ended up marrying and sleeping with Rachel's sister, Leah, first. And then, oh, you can still have Rachel, but in our family, the custom is the firstborn gets married first. So served me another 7 years. So he had 14 years of indentured servitude to his father-in-law to marry the woman of his dreams. He had 12 sons. Anybody know who his favorite was? Joseph, coat of many colors. He wrestled with God and was given a new name, Israel. What's interesting about that story of him being given a new name is just prior, he had crossed the Jordan River with his family. And if you've ever read that story and paid attention, I find it remarkable. He was one that kind of manipulated as much as he could to make things work out for him. He had this need to just make things happen in his way. And if you read the story, when he crossed the Jordan River before having the encounter with God, wrestling with God, he had his family cross the Jordan River in reverse order of importance. So the others are expendable. You go first, you're expendable. It was his servants that had given him children, the children of those servants, then Leah and her sons, and then Rachel and the two boys. And so he basically sent his family across the river in reverse order of importance. Like, they're expendable, I'm keeping the ones that care about the most closest with me. It's kind of twisted. But it's the carryover from his identity that had been basically imposed upon him by circumstance and by his father. And really, we see throughout the story of Genesis that Jacob's sons carried on the same dysfunction in their identity, with one lone exception that we know about in Joseph. So we're going to start there. I just wanted to quickly recap where we're starting. It sounds like it was a bit of a mess, doesn't it? Like, Jacob just had some stuff to sort out, right? He had some baggage with him. So in Genesis chapter 25, verses 23 to 28, if you're able to stand, would you stand with me as we read this section? This is going to be where we kind of start our message from today, but I wanted to start here. And so starting in verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took the hold of Esau's heel. So his name was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we just praise you and we thank you for your word, which instructs us, it guides us, it corrects us, and it builds us up. It just gives us life. It also provides correction for us, Lord. We just praise you for your word this morning. We pray that your word would just find a home in our hearts and just convict us of where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need encouragement. And God, that you would just speak to us today through your word. We just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. I mentioned there that Jacob's name is one who takes the heel, and that's a Hebrew way of saying basically it's you're a liar, you're a deceiver, you're a supplanter, you're devious. And I found it interesting that throughout the Bible narrative, we read names given from patriarchs and from different fathers, and a lot of them have some deep, deep spiritual meaning. And then I read this story of the twins here. I'm a little bit dumbfounded when I read it over and over again. I try to wrap my head around it. It is common in that culture at the time, but it just feels like it's kind of lazy. It's like Esau basically means hairy. It's like, he's a hairy baby, we'll call him Harry. You know? Jacob, he's holding on to your foot, we're going to call him Jacob, means he grabbed his heel. Without even thinking about just the gravity of it, it just felt kind of lazy to me. That's just my opinion. It's not theology. But I read that, and you wonder how much of that played into Jacob's identity. What's interesting is what we see here is the tendency in Scripture where God elevates a younger brother or younger sibling above the elder to really be countercultural to what was expected. And it just shows God's providence here. He chose Jacob as the chosen people, Israel to be the chosen people. But it's interesting that we see God just kind of shows his grace, that it's not earned, that it's not based on merit. And I just find that very interesting. It's not part of the message. I just popped in my head, so the ADHD in me shared that with you. So congratulations, you got to hear that. But I just find that interesting that that God just shows that he's got things in mind for us that we have no idea. Throughout Scripture, when God's about to do something in someone's life, he often changes their names. When he's about to move them into a new chapter or to a new purpose or to a new mission, he often changes their name. We get Abram became Abraham, and it was changed from exalted father to father of a multitude. And that was right at the time of the Abrahamic covenant when he promised him that your descendants would number like the stars of the sands. Jacob was changed to Israel from deceiver to he who strives with God or power with God. And we're going to get into a little bit more of what that means here in a few minutes. But he changed his name because there was a turning point in Jacob's life where he had to let go of control of his destiny and trust God with it. God changed his name. Jesus renamed Simon to Peter or Cephas, meaning God has heard to rock the foundation of our church. And Joshua's name was actually changed from Hosea, even though it was Moses. It was changed to Yahweh is salvation. It's really a derivative of the name Jesus is based off of Joshua's name. We see that when God moves people into new phases or new missions, he often changes their name. He provides an identity that empowers them to do what he's called them to do. What I want to look at briefly is what happens when Jacob allows his identity to be defined by others, or his circumstances, or his fears, or the things that drive him, rather than what God promised. God promised that the older would serve the younger. God promised that Jacob would be the chosen one out of that bloodline. And we're going to see in a few minutes just all the things that Jacob really fumbled in his life, trying to force that identity in his way. So, referring back to verse 23, and the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I came up with four things that I find that Jacob did, or how he responded to the identity that was really kind of imposed upon him. So the first thing we see with Jacob when we read this story is that the identity that was imposed upon him, or the one he kind of accepted from others, especially his father, it created a disbelief in God's ability or his willingness to fulfill what God had promised him. And think about that for a minute. God had spoken over him and before he's born and said, this is what's going to happen. And so Jacob, as he was growing up, saw circumstances that did not align with what God had promised, and just throughout his whole life tried to force it. And we've never done anything like that in your lives? I'm guilty. I'll raise both hands. When I think of something I want to see happen in my life, I want to try and make it happen. Jacob was really actually fulfilling a family tendency when we read back through his father and grandfather's lives. What we know is that this disbelief in what God wanted for him really was the source of the conflict in Jacob's life throughout his lifetime. When you read his story, you just see that his disbelief in what God had intended for him is what drove a lot of this conflict in his life. And the ultimate result is he spent his life hurting the ones he loved by trying to force God's hand. And the second thing I want us to understand about Jacob is that he is either unaware of what God has said about him or just can't believe it. And this is one I want to park on for a minute, because this is me. This was me growing up when I got aware of God and what his story was for my life. This is where I ended up. I ended up not really understanding what God had said about me. I ended up not really believing that I was worth what people were saying God said about me. I didn't believe that. And I lived in a way that reflected that I did not believe that about myself. Has anyone ever felt that way? Have you ever just felt like, I don't believe that? I don't believe that God has called me to share him with others, that God has called me to help transform the world I live in. That sounds like a big task, but that's who we all are in Christ. We are called to be difference makers. I relate to this area of Jacob's life far too often, and that as a young man, it was rejection or absentee father from death or from divorce. Just feeling less than. Jacob had something going on in him that we can infer from reading scripture that he just was trying to force God's hand. He didn't trust God. And that's the third thing. He doesn't trust God. He schemes and tries to steal the blessing and abundance for himself. That promise had been spoken over him, and he just didn't believe it. And I want to read it to you. Excuse me. The story that I mentioned earlier in Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 29, it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I love this translation. Swallow of that red stuff. That sounds really yum. For I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. He liked the red stuff. They called him red. Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright? I'm dying of hunger. What use is it to me? Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob doesn't trust God to fulfill what had been said about him previously. And what I find interesting here is that he took advantage of his brother's hunger and manipulated the situation. While Jacob doesn't believe what was said about him, what his identity was spoken over him by God, if you listen to what was said about Esau, Esau could care less. What good is it to me? I don't care. Both of them had like a really dysfunctional view of the promises spoken over them. Both of them were to be great nations. But neither of them seemed to grasp what God had really intended. And they both lived that way. And we could see that in this passage. In Genesis chapter 27, we read that Rebekah was able to force Jacob to lie to his father and put the hairy sleeves on. So Jacob was like a skinless mole rat, I guess. I don't know. He just didn't have a lot of body hair. And I just said that, Corey. I don't know. And then Esau was a very hairy man, so he put on sleeves that made him feel hairy, and his dad was basically blind, so he tricked his father. His mother helped perpetuate this identity that he was striving towards. He repeated the patterns of distrust in both his father's life and his grandfather's life. When we read the book of Genesis, you know, Abram and Sarai are traveling into Egypt, and what happens? He's afraid. He's afraid people are going to want to kill him to steal his wife. So he just says, tell him you're my sister. It's kind of a stretching of the truth, but let's do that. And he also did the same thing after God changed his name and promised him the multitudes. Abraham did the same thing with King Abimelech. I can never pronounce his name. We're going to just say King A. But he did the same thing with traveling. He was promised a son in his old age. That I can relate to. I don't know if it's a son, just putting it out there. But he was promised a son in his old age, and it wasn't happening, so he takes Hagar as a substitute and has Ishmael with Hagar. He tried to force God's hand. And then we see in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac lies to the king because he's fearful for his life as well, that his wife would be stolen and he'd be killed for his wife. We see this generational pattern of men that just did not trust God with the promises that he had given. And Jacob saw that. The last thing we see in Jacob in Genesis chapter 25 is that he learned his father's approval was based on what he could provide for him. When he sees that the statement that Jacob loved Esau because he gave him food. He cooked for him. He provided him something tangible. Where Jacob was described as a mild-mannered, like to live among the tents. And that is often misconstrued on what that actually means. It means Jacob preferred to be at home, was not an outdoor adventurer, but he preferred to be responsible and taking care of things. And mild-mannered, actually, one version of the word is more perfect, like complete. Like he was a more well-rounded person and stayed at home to help take care of things. They were two very different people, but he saw that his dad loved his brother because his brother provided something for his dad, and his mom loved him because he provided something for her. He learned that it was what he did or provided is where his value was. And that's a dangerous thing, folks. When we allow identities to be implanted in how we respond and live life by how other people respond to us and not what God says about us, it can lead to just an emptiness. It can lead to what we see in the story of Jacob, a lot of hurt and dysfunction and a lot of emptiness. And we see the pattern of favoritism, distrust, and just a lot of things that don't align with what God says about us. We're getting to the good stuff at some point. I'm not trying to be a downer, but we're going through the valley first so we can climb here. But the application for that for us is we cannot allow others to dictate our identity. We can't allow how they see us, treat us, or our circumstances, both good and bad, to form our identity and shape how we make decisions and how we love people and how we treat other people. We need to let God be the one that drives that for us. We need to let how God sees us and his purposes for our lives drive our identity and how we live. What's ironic about all that we discussed about Jacob is that the blessing that he stole was the one that God intended for him all along. But the carnage that he created to get there lasted throughout his family. So that begs the question, what does God say about us? And I want to start with the end of the story of Jacob in this chapter of his life because there's some encouragement here. In Genesis 32, verses 24 through 28, is when God changed Jacob's name to Israel. In verse 24, it says, "This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until dawn began to break. When the man saw he would not win with the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of socket. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for dawn is breaking.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' 'What is your name?' the man asked, and he replied, 'Jacob.' 'Your name will no longer be Jacob. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won.'" This is a powerful moment in Jacob's life. It's a turning point. It transforms him from the one striving for human fulfillment of what God has promised him to someone who would cling to God and hang on and become the patriarch that God intended him to be. Now, he was still far from perfect, as we see in the story of how his children's dynamic played out. But we see a turning point here where it shifted him from the trickster and deceiver role to one who is steadfast and seeks God's guidance and blessing. It's when Jacob finally learned to let God prevail in his life. When his identity wasn't what God could do in his life for God's purposes, is when Jacob became the patriarch of Israel, the nation. It was a shift. When his identity shifted from what he could provide for himself and force God's hand to what God was going to do through him. Not for him, but through him. That's powerful stuff. When we learn to trust what God says about us, folks, this is exciting to me. We begin to fulfill his purposes for us. When I began to realize that maybe I did have something pretty good to offer the world. Maybe I could be a good dad, even though I had no clue what I was doing. You know, I always joke that, you know, when I have been raising my children, I just say, hey, you know what? Some therapist kid's going to get a great college education by the way I raise my children. Think about that for a minute. You'll get it in a minute. Despite my shortcomings, I embrace the fact that God would use me in spite of me, and that's when my life has shifted. When we embrace what God says about us, our purposes that he has for us begin to just launch, and we see his blessing on the world around us begin to form. When we understand that, and I wanted to share that part of Jacob's story because that's when the shift happened in his life. Here's what I want us to grasp today about what God says about us. As a dad, this is what I want my kids to grasp. All, soon to be six of them, I want them to grasp this. He made us in his likeness and image. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, and also verse 31, it says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is the part I want us to grasp. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. That means, despite what I see in the mirror, what God made is good. What God made in each of us is good. He was intentional. He created us to be who we are. That's powerful. He saw us for what he wanted us to be, and even if we haven't gotten there yet, it's good. Did you hear that? It's good. You and I are good. He created us in his image. That's powerful. The being that spoke, the entire universe we are around, our existence, he spoke it. Powerful enough to just speak it to existence. He knows the number of hairs on our head. For some of us, we make it a lot easier for him than others. He says it's good. That's powerful stuff. So all the other stuff that other people say about us, right? Doesn't matter. What he, I did just do a raspberry, yes. What he says is good. That's something to hang your, just, it puffs you up. When August told me I was cool, I was like, I believed it. My four-year-old said I was cool. I'm taking that to the bank. But God says I'm good too. That's even more important. That's powerful stuff. We are God's special creation. That's something to be excited about. That is something that just, it should cause us to just be kind of floating a little bit. August yesterday, we were playing foaling at my cousin's grad party. He ended up knocking one down, and that kid just kind of went, ha! Finished the game, he was strutting. We should be strutting, folks. Some of us need to be more careful when we do it, but we can be strutting. I'll be the one tripping down the stairs doing it. We are made in his image and likeness, and he made us special. He handcrafted each one of us with intention and purpose. I want us to grasp that. Each of us has unique abilities, traits. Some of us view them as shortcomings. He crafted us intentionally, the way we are. My son, who's 21, is on the autism spectrum. That kid is a riot. Jonah was intentional. And Jonah is a complete blessing to this world. He views the world differently. Man, he's fun. He's funny, too. He is funny. I'm not going to tell some of those stories, but he's fun. But he adds so much value to this world because he is unique and uniquely crafted, and he has a different view on the world than I do, and I love it. All my kids have a unique view, and God created them each specifically the way they are, and I love them each, how he created them. There was intention and purpose in how he created each of us. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture, but it's, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. Listen, fearfully means I am, God was just looking at the creations, like it's just awestruck. We should be awestruck by the intricacy of how he formed us. When he created the intelligent design that we see in the universe, it's awesome. That same thing applies to us, folks. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully means specifically, intentionally, and majestically created. Our Creator created us purposely the way we are. That is something I still struggle to deal with. I don't accept that of myself a lot. I talk a lot. Not a secret to anyone who's met me for any more than 5 minutes. I talk fast at times. Probably doing it this morning, even though I'm trying to throttle it back a little bit. Because I'm excited. There are things in me that I find to be character flaws, but God designed me the way he did intentionally. I just got to figure out how to use it a little better. Right? There's intention. You know what the amen that hard? But there's intention how each of us were created. He said it specifically about us. Folks, our Heavenly Father designed us on purpose. That's something I want us to know. When we look at the story of Jacob, if he had grasped that a little better, I'm thinking some of his decisions might have played out a little differently. Here's another one I love. He trusts us with his presence, and he trusts us to reflect him to others. We're his representative, his ambassadors. He trusts us with that. I'm like, what are you thinking, God? Have you met me? But he trusts us. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2:9. Sorry. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whew. He trusts us to be his image bearers to those who don't know him. When we send ambassadors from the United States of America to other countries, they represent the president and the people of the United States of America. They're our representatives to those who don't know us. That's a pretty weighty responsibility. The creator of the universe trusts us to represent him to others. Let that sink in for a minute. He loves us that much. We were intentional. That's awesome. We were designed the way we are, and when we say we believe you, we repent of our sin, we accept Jesus as our Savior, that's what this passage is saying, that believers are his chosen priesthood, his chosen people to represent him to the world. That's what he says about us. Nothing else matters. That's what this statement is about. Who's excited about that? All right. As you can tell, I'm a little amped up by it. That and the caffeine that's under the shelf here. Listen, we were created with intention and purpose. Each of us is unique to the way God wanted us. In his image, and here's the key, for his purposes. And I'll say this, we each have a responsibility to accept our identity as God sees us so we can lead our families. So we can lead our friends and our loved ones, especially those that don't know him. And ultimately, so we can reflect Jesus to our neighbors and the lost that we come in contact with. We were created intentionally in his image, handcrafted specifically to reflect him. That's powerful stuff. And it excites me that he feels that way about me. Once I grasp that that's how he feels about me, my purpose becomes clear. To share him with others. You know, Jacob allowed his identity to poison his family's lineage to a degree. We see it play out through the way his sons turned on Joseph, the way they just, in a lot of ways, if you just read the story of Genesis, they were rotten at times, most of them. But he allowed his identity to poison his family's trajectory. By fixating on securing his own blessing and not trusting God over the majority of his life. I shared previously about my family history and how my grandfather walked away from the faith, my dad was never exposed to it, and then along came me. And somehow, miraculously, God called me back, our family back to him through me, and I'm grateful for that. I had the opportunity to reframe and reorient my family's trajectory because I choose to accept my identity in Christ, to accept God's call on my life, to accept God's fingerprint in my life to represent him. And I've told my kids, this is what we're doing. As long as you're in my home, this is what we're doing. And I'm grateful for that. He allowed me the opportunity to reorient my family. You know, Jacob's son Joseph, when he was younger, needed to learn how to read the room a little better when he's sharing about his future that he felt God had for him. But we see in Joseph's story, he does not allow his circumstances or the evil things done to him to change who he is in God's eyes. He understood his identity, and we see that throughout his story. And really, he chose to break the tendency in his family by two things. Trusting in God and understanding that there was purpose in his pain. That's very powerful. There's another story in the Old Testament of a young man who did something similar, but I find even more remarkable. He chose godly identity over the example of the lineage that he had and his father and grandfather, that young man is King Josiah. And if you're familiar with that story, it's actually remarkable. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, this is going to play out pretty regularly. It names who the king is, who his mother was, and then it says, most of it says this: then he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father or his grandfather, or did not follow the ways of his father David. It's throughout 2 Kings especially, it's just really, really bad. Then we come to Josiah. And in chapter 22, we read this, and this is really powerful, and I want you to grasp this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. I'm going to skip to verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. It's interesting. His father was Amon. His grandfather was Manasseh. Manasseh is arguably one of the most evil kings in Israel's history, in Judah's history. Both his immediate predecessors were just evil in the sight of God. Now, his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was listed as one of the most godly kings of all time. But we see here, Josiah skipped past all of them, and he identifies, and they identify him with his father David. He went all the way back to the Davidic line and said, I identify with the prime example of devotion to God. Even despite my flaws, David had a heart towards the Lord throughout his whole life. He knew how to repent. Josiah aligned with a godly lineage, and a lineage that repented and lived in humility when convicted and corrected. Skipping down in the same chapter at verse 11, this is when the book of the law had been lost and found when they were renovating the temple. And Josiah was listening to the words of the law, and it says this: it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. He was just so distraught by the state of his people and the fact that they had all abandoned following the Lord so badly and had done so much evil in God's eyes. He was grieved to the point of in grief, shredding his clothes, and it was an outward expression of a very deep inward pain of how far they had fallen from God's standard. That's powerful considering who his dad and grandfather were. That's God's imprint on his life. He, as a young man, he accepted that he was God's special creation. He was to serve God and to lead his people to serve God. And when he saw how far off they were, even though he was a righteous young man, it grieved him. That's powerful, folks. He identified with something totally different than his family did before him. He transformed an entire generation. God had pronounced judgment upon his people, but during Josiah's time, God said, you know what? Not doing it while you're around. He transformed the entire nation. There was a revival of godliness in his time. One young man chose to accept an identity that was not what had been shown to him by his predecessors, his family. He recognized the failings of his own lineage and instead chose a godly spiritual lineage for himself. Folks, that's a lesson we can cling to. For those of us who were not raised with a godly father figure, that's powerful. God gives us what we need right in that word and through the relationship with Jesus Christ. We can choose our own spiritual lineage that honors him, and that's what Josiah did. That's what we can do. That's powerful. We choose God's view, God's standard. We understand that we are sinful creatures, and this is not to beat us down. This is just to accept the fact that God is holy, and we are not unless we repent of our sin, accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and allow his grace to make us holy and sanctified. That's powerful stuff. Josiah chose to do that. We can do that. We don't need to have the perfect lineage to do that. We have the perfect lineage. It's Jesus. And this is the part that gets me and just drives me to my knees, is that Josiah chose humility and repentance as a lifestyle. He drove the nation to be praying on their knees to repent and be made right before God. That is the earmarkings of every revival I've ever read about. Repentance and humility. When we choose a spiritual lineage that honors God and we submit to his standards and lead in humility and repentance, we can impact our community in ways we can't even dream about. When we do what Josiah did, and we determine a lineage that honors God in a way where our shortcomings are covered by the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So today, I want us to choose a spiritual lineage that honors God, that just drives us in the direction of what we see in Josiah. We talked about the story of Jacob because it highlights what happens when, even when God speaks great things over us, unless we believe it and accept it and submit to it, we're gonna just fumble it badly. I don't know how else to say it. We're gonna mess it up. But when we do what Josiah does, he's no longer here. When we do what Josiah did and we recognize what God has called us to, and we recognize just his sovereignty and our need to be made right before him, when we live in humility and repentance, and we choose the lineage that he has for us, a generation can be turned around. That should excite us. So today, I want us to be challenged as a call to action this week. You know, growth work, call to action in our lives. Let's prayerfully identify the things in us, whether they're generational wounds, generational tendencies or shortcomings, or just things that we just continue to allow to speak into our lives that warp our identity. Let's name those. Let's release them to God. God, I give this to you. Help me to overcome this. I believe I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. And those things do not have power over me. It may take time to kind of weed those out and work that out. But we have to identify them before we can change it. Let's pray about that this week. All of us have some growing to do, no matter how old we get or how long we've been serving the Lord. I'm leading the charge on that one. I have a lot of growing up to do. My wife will attest to that. My kids will attest that I need to do some changing. We're being made perfect. We have justified standing before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're being made perfect in his image. We each have things that we can grow in. Confidently break those tendencies starting today. Give them to God. Commit to rereading scriptures that tell us what he thinks about us. Read Psalm 139 over and over and over again and repeat that. I was made on purpose. I am specially created the way I am, and I have purpose. He made us each the way he intended to. Read Genesis 1. We were made in his image. Ephesians 2:10, 1 Peter 2:9. There's so many passages in scripture that just tell us God's special care for us. Read those this week. Encourage us. Encourage ourselves. Let's commit to doing that together. Lastly, ask God to convict us of the things in our lives that don't honor him. Each of us has things on a daily basis that may not measure up, and that's okay. It's called being human. But when we ask to identify those and ask God to cleanse us of those and ask God to help us overcome that stuff, we draw closer to him because we're in an attitude of humility and repentance, and we just make that a part of who we are. Man, the closer you grow to him, the more he does through us. Let's commit to doing that this week. Let's commit to breaking those generational tendencies, even the tendencies that we learn from others around us by the society we live in. There's things that we take on that we don't even realize half the time. God, does this honor you? Show me what I need to repent of, and I will do it. The bottom line is, God has called us to an identity that we often allow other things to steal. He's called us to reflect him in a way. It's the mission statement of this church and really the global church, to go and make disciples, to celebrate God's love. I'm going to add for us, to celebrate God's love by persuading people to become passionate followers of Christ, to make disciples. Ultimately, that's why we're here, to show what he's done in us so that others can experience that as well. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as we close. And I want to thank every dad out there, every granddad out there, every person that has spoken into the lives of somebody else. You have helped form identity, and when you've done it in a way that honors God, you've helped sow seeds of who God is into that person's life. I have so many men in my life and so many just people in my life that have done that for me over the years. I may have had an earthly father with me the whole time, but I had people that loved me and told me I was worth it, and eventually I finally got a little wise and started listening. I'm grateful for that. I thank people for doing that in my life. I'm going to ask you as a fourth one, we didn't list, find somebody that's done that for you this week and let them know you're grateful for that. Just show gratitude for the thing God has done through them. Whew. You tell us a little amped up this morning. I'm sure I was doing about 90 and a 55, but that's me being grateful for what God has done in my life. I want us to pray today, and I'm not going to do any formal altar call, but I am going to say if there's anything that you're just dealing with today that you want prayer for, once we're done, just come on up. I'd be happy to pray with you. But we want to recognize that God has called us to an identity that He's provided for us as our Heavenly Father to reflect Him to others so this world can know His purposes for them. He wants eternity. It's not His heart that any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of Him and be made holy and just be in His presence for eternity. Father, we bow our heads this morning. We just praise You and we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for Your word that declares Your intentional, special love for each and every one of us. That, Lord, as we repent of our sinful condition and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that, Lord, You have chosen us to represent You as a royal priesthood. You've entrusted us with Your very presence to share with other people. God, I pray that each person in this room, that, Lord, that those who like me have maybe had some generational wounds, much like Jacob, that we would just give them to You and ask for You to fill those wounds and heal those wounds, and God, that You would just help us to give them to You and just to trust You with our identity. That, God, we would learn to trust You with our lives, with our future, with Your purposes for us. God, I pray that each person here would walk away today if we've understood anything, is that, Lord, You love us, You created us, You care, and You are present, and you have a plan for us to represent You. God, help us to just name those things which get in our way from believing that identity. Lord, help us to remember, again, You created us, You love us, and You have plans for us. We praise You, Jesus, for dying on that cross so we could be made right before our Creator. We thank You, and we praise You, and we give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you all. Men, fathers, grandfathers, as you walk out these center doors, we're going to treat you like a carnivore. We've got beef jerky for you. Happy Father's Day. Matter of fact, if there are kids or children in the room, whether your dad's 80 or 8, that's weird, 80 or 18, whatever, go get it for them. Don't make them get it themselves. But men, happy Father's Day. Love you all. I don't know what else to say. Thank you.